It is a joy to be assembled with this group of believers that regularly meets here. And thank you, Jana and Matthew, for your kind words. I think we often take some things for granted with what we have here. The message this morning is kind of a continuation of what I introduced a bit 2 weeks ago in a devotional I had here. The title is Knowing God. And as I was preparing, my mind turned to my dad. Been gone now for 6.5 years. And I just remember, especially in his later years, it was just evident that he really loved the Lord. And sometimes when my dad talked church, it almost seemed to some of his family members like maybe he got a little carried away. But I remember Ken Miller, Gary's son, commenting about that one time, that if it went something like this, if when I get old and that's my only fault, why, he can rejoice in that. Well, obviously we know that all of us have more than one fault. But in any case, the title of this message is Knowing God. And what I said, among other things, 2 weeks ago was, I asked this question. And really, this is personal to me. I just, as I've looked at this, and I've just realized that there's things that I'm going to be saying this morning that I long to be more of my personal experience. Now, my experience with the Lord for these, 50 years or something like that, plus or minus, kind of depending on the initial commitment to the Lord, and then an experience later where it was more of a rededication, but yes, plus or minus 50 years. has been one in these years of, let's say it this way, a rock solid commitment to the Lord. And yet, in our experience, unless yours is different than mine, we do have the, what would we call it, the ebbs and the flows. And I've just felt like in the last number of years, I'm not quite sure how to say it, maybe at times becoming battle weary, but I think about what the psalmist said, I didn't write this down, but restore. Yeah, he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And I don't think it is that I haven't rejoiced in his salvation, but I just know there's a time of renewal, there's a renewal that I think God wants to do for me. So I asked the question, do we live our Christian life as a religion or as a relationship? And I'm going to define religion, and maybe I did that morning, I'm not sure, in the way that I'm using, I'm going to define that a bit later. Now, I have said in the past that the Bible is more than a rule book. And it is more than simply a code of ethics. The religions of the world have rules and they have codes of ethic. But the Bible is more than that. One of the things I used to hear as I was growing up, that and it had to do with our what we call our personal devotions or our time with the Lord, or that was encouraged as a time to keep up daily. I used to hear this. We need to do this in order, or we need to read our Bible and pray in order to live a victorious Christian life. And that is true. Maybe sometimes we need reminders of how that should really be done, or how that is meant, at least the way I mean it. And I have said then that we don't look at it as a vending machine concept. You know, in a vending machine, you put your money in and then you get the product out. It's not like if we put so much in, then so much victory out. And I hope most of us haven't believed that. Maybe sometimes we have kind of almost operated that way. Now, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said that the heathen think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And maybe that's kind of that misconception. You know, when you do enough things, then you'll get the result. And you know, the thing that I'm driving at is, rather than a formal or a legalistic kind of time with the Lord, it is for us to learn to know God. And that is the title of the message this morning, Knowing God. Now, as far as that goes, there certainly are, we could call them rules, there certainly are instructions in here for how God designed life to be lived. That's true. There are. But it is intended that they be lived out in relationship with Him. He didn't simply give us an instruction manual like comes with when you buy something. There's really not a particular personal connection, at least not generally, of you with whoever designed that, whatever you bought. But there is an instruction manual that comes along with it that, you know, like someone has said, when all else fails, read the directions. But, you know, the instruction manual is there to tell you how to use this, whatever you have. But in this case, the instruction manual is more than simply an instruction manual that is given to you by the Creator. It is so that it is lived out in relationship with the one that gave the instructions. And so 2 weeks ago, I talked a bit about the difference between the should and the want to. Now, I think I said something like this, that whether it's a spouse or a close friend that you have a relationship with, you know, if the relationship is good, you want to do the things that you should do to keep up that relationship, for that relationship to keep growing. And so the point I was making is that we live our Christian lives in the want to, as a relationship with God, rather than simply a religion. Now, it's true that in all relationships, and in our relationship with God, you know, there are times when our feelings vary. Maybe sometimes when God is calling us to do something that is hard, and we struggle with it, and it's difficult. But when we obey, the thing that God does on the inside is He changes that, well, I do this because I should, to I want to do this. I have experienced that in my life. God can change our hearts. He can change the motivation. And perhaps that's something of what the Apostle John was meaning when he wrote in what we find in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And then he says this, "For and His commandments are not grievous." That sounds like want to me. Now back to the definition of religion, the way that I'm using it this morning, when I was contrasting living our Christian life as though it's a religion rather than as a relationship. I realize that sometimes religion is used kind of interchangeably with Christianity, or maybe the Christian religion. But the way I'm using it is a system of thought or a code of ethics developed by man. It's man-based rather than God-based. And in contrast to that, and you know this, salvation is a gift. And that's only from God. And it's only by Jesus. We know that from John 14:6. Jesus said that He is the only way to the Father. And so that cannot be lived on our own. It is only lived by God's presence in us by His Holy Spirit. And so we're not called to try to live the Christian life in our own strength. And I know that these are basic things, probably things that we have heard and perhaps numerous times, but I think we need to remind ourselves of those things and live that way, because sometimes we try to live the Christian life in our own strength. And so God wants to live out that life in us. Someone said it this way one time, that in the Old Testament, God was for His people. In the New Testament, in Jesus' time, He was with His people. Emmanuel, God with us. And today, He's in us by His Holy Spirit. So, it is to be lived as a relationship. I'm going to turn to Matthew 22. And I realized after I had pretty well got the notes, this message together, that I didn't include a lot of scripture. I trust that they are scriptural concepts. But in Matthew 22, what I was going to say a bit ago was that someone said it this way one time, life, all of life is about two relationships. And we find that right here in Matthew 22. Now, Jesus said these things because He was asked a question. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Him a question, tempting Him and saying, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" Or other translations would say the greatest or the foremost perhaps. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so the foundation or the framework from which everything that's in the law and the prophets, and I think we can include the New Testament, is about living out these two relationships, that of loving God and that of loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so as I was thinking about this, I said, since this is true, since this is the first and the greatest, maybe you would say the first and the second thing, then why am I so easily distracted from living and emphasizing what is clearly primary? And we know our tendency for that. And so, hence the message, knowing God. Now, in a bit, I'm going to read from this little booklet here, and I may have done this in the past. Here I'm not really sure. I know that there are some things that get better with age, but my memory is not one of those. And there was an author that profoundly impacted my life as I was in my teen and or probably young adult years, and that was author Roy Hessian, and probably known in those days by the booklet that he wrote called The Calvary Road. And I know there's others of you that were also impacted by Roy Hessian, and I'm just curious, how many of you are familiar with that name or were somewhat impacted by his writings? Okay, so sprinkling here. He and his wife then wrote this book called We Would See Jesus that was kind of a follow-up of The Calvary Road. That first book was probably known as its theme for revival, calling people to move from just, a mundane experience, to revival. And then the follow-up book, We Would See Jesus, I'm going to read a number of pages from here that will take probably at least 10 minutes. And I was interested in the fact that both Jenna and Matthew used the word grace to describe this congregation. And Roy Hessian is one that I think a friend or an acquaintance, somebody called him, I don't remember now what the word was, a fanatic, I think maybe, on grace. He was one that it seemed like grace just gripped his life, and it comes out in his writings. And as I talked some about grace several weeks ago in that devotional, and I've just been thinking about grace and God's amazing grace. And then I thought about, I think Willie Wagler one time in a message here, I think said something like this, that D.L. Moody, sometime in his studies, was so gripped by the grace of God that he ran out in the street and asked somebody, do you know grace? Well, grace who? Well, the grace of God. And you know, the grace of God is amazing grace when it really grips us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton, a slave trader, at least worked with somebody in the slave trade. And I thought maybe this was a fairly lengthy time in his life, but I happened to find a book that gives the history of hymns, and I guess it was only until he was age 25. But he says this, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. You know, we need the fear, but we don't need the fears. And so he says, it taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. He says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there, 10,000 years bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise. And I think we could say to sing about God's grace than when we first begun. So, I think of another song that says, you know, no matter what we have done, it says this, he can make the vilest sinner clean, and that's grace. And no matter how we have failed in our Christian life, he is there. Grace is there for us. It does for us what we cannot do for ourselves when we come with our need rather than trying harder. And here's one quote from John Newton. Until the time of his death at 82, John Newton never ceased to marvel at God's grace and mercy that had so dramatically changed his life. I guess I didn't actually jot the quote down then. This book, reading here, this book that seeks to be to be simply about the Lord Jesus himself. That's what it's about. We would see Jesus as somewhat of an amplification of the Calvary Road, which was published in 1950 and which God has been pleased to bless to many in various parts of the world. We believe that this book will be found to carry on from where the other left off. The first book dealt with the various aspects of the Christian life and revivals such as brokenness, fullness, fellowship, and so on. It is, of course, helpful to have Christian experience dealt with aspect by aspect. We have since learned, however, that we do not need to itemize the Christian life. It is enough to see Jesus. Seeing him, we are convicted of sin, broken, cleansed, filled with the Spirit, set free from bondage, and revived. Each aspect of Christian experience is made real in us just by seeing him. He is both the blessing we seek and the easily accessible way to that blessing. If we concentrate on trying to make a certain aspect of things work, it will become a formula for us and will only lead us into bondage. But the Lord Jesus has come to take from us every yoke of bondage and to set us free to serve him in the freshness and spontaneity of the Spirit. And all that by the simple sight of him which the Holy Spirit gives in the eye of faith. We would see Jesus. This is all we're needing. Strength, joy, and willingness come with the sight. We would see Jesus, dying, risen, pleading, then welcome day and farewell mortal night. This then is the direction and theme of the present book, Jesus. However, we cannot pretend that it is a complete treatment of such a theme. The reader will find much that has been not been touched upon. But as we have said, it is enough to see Jesus and to go on seeing him. As we do, we shall see everything else we need to see as we need to see it, and all in its right relation to Him who must ever be there for us, the center. Two words occur again and again in the following pages, and they are used in a special sense. As we have not thought it right to interrupt the flow of thought with chapters to amplify their meaning, we think it well to insert something here as to the sense in which the words are used. And I've already mentioned the first one. The first is the word grace. So often people speak of this as some blessing which we receive from God at special times. We have, however, sought to use it in the strictly New Testament sense of the word. There it is the great word of our salvation and of all God's dealings with us. It is written, "By grace are ye saved through faith." Nothing is more important than that we should apprehend its meaning in both our minds and our experience. Missing this, we miss everything. In the New Testament, grace is not a blessing or influence from God which we receive. Or maybe I should add, I think what he's saying is it's not something that he just deals out apart from himself. You see, but it's rather an attribute of God which governs his attitude to man and can be defined as the undeserved love and favor of God. Romans 11:6 says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." And these following things are just a needed reminder for me. It's undeserved. The moment that we do something to make ourselves more acceptable to God, or the moment we have to do a certain feeling or attribute of character in order to be blessed of God, then grace is no more grace. You see, he said, the whole essence of grace is that it's undeserved. Grace permits us to come. Nay, it demands that we come as empty sinners to be blessed, empty of right feelings, good character, and satisfactory record, with nothing to commend ourselves but our deep need fully and frankly acknowledged. Then grace, being what it is drawn by that need to satisfy it, just as water is drawn to the depth that might fill it. This means that when at last we are content to find no merit nor procuring cause in ourselves, and are willing to admit the full extent of our sinfulness, then there is no limit to what God will do for the poor who look to Him in their nothingness. If what we receive from God is dependent, even to a small extent, on what we are to do, then the most we can expect is but an intermittent trickle of blessing. But if what we are to receive is measured by the grace of God, quite apart from works, then there's only one word that can adequately describe what he pours out on us. The word which is so often linked with grace in the New Testament, abundance. The struggle, of course, is to believe it and to be willing to be but empty sinners to the end of our days, that grace may continue to match our needs. When we come to the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. This then is grace, and this is God. What a melting vision this gives us of Him. The other word that needs a little explanation as to its use in these pages is the word revival. The popular sense in which this word is used is that of a general and more or less spectacular movement of the Holy Spirit, in which many are saved and the church is built up. That this is a legitimate use of the word, we would not deny, but we have used it throughout in the sense of the work of God, which He does firstly in the lives of believers, and which is both personal and immediate, for each believer who recognizes the decline that has been in his Christian experience, who bows to the dealings of God with him, and who sees Jesus as all he needs, and believingly apprehends him as such. It is simply this that lies at the heart of even the most spectacular movements of revival. After all, what are such movements but the communication of this life to ever-increasing numbers? And what does God use to this end but the radiant testimonies of the revived themselves? It is plain, then, that our first responsibility is to be revived ourselves and to give our testimony to those around us. We can trust God then to fit us and the life he is giving us into whatever corporate movement of his spirit that he pleases. May God grant that every reader have an abundant fulfillment of the longing expressed long ago to Philip. Sir, we would see Jesus. Seeing God, the purpose of life. My goal is God himself, not joy, nor peace, nor even blessing, but himself, my God. What is the purpose of life? This is the one question to which most of us are longing to find an answer. I'm going to skip down here. When we turn to the Bible, we find a clear and simple answer to this fundamental question. It plainly states that there is but one purpose for mankind, and that purpose is the same, whatever our age, our sex, our nationality, our status in society. And then several scripture verses. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways and to love him? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to humble thyself and to walk with thy God? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. It appears then that the Bible answer to the question, what is the purpose of life, is to know, to love, and to walk with God. That is to see God. Indeed, men in former times came to speak of the end of life as being the vision of God. The divines who in the 17th century produced the Westminster Confession answered the question, what is the chief of man? With the words, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In former days, we find, even in times of spiritual darkness, that there were always some who were gripped by a consuming passion, the longing to see God. For them, there was only one goal, to know their God. They were heart-thirsty, and they knew that God alone would satisfy their thirst. As we read of their search for God, we find some traveling along strange paths. We see them living in desert or cave or withdrawing to the monastery. In the desire for holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord, they might strip themselves of every earthly possession or mortify their bodies by self-inflicted torture. They were sometimes fanatical, sometimes morbidly introspective. We look back on many of them as poor, misguided souls who were in bondage to legalism and asceticism. But let us always remember that these things were done in the longing and search for God, and that their emphasis was on personal holiness in order to see God. Now, we would recognize it was a bit misguided. But he says, at the present time, the situation is very different. We have much more light on the Bible and the message of the gospel, and we look back rather despisingly on many of these seekers of old. By the way, this was written in the 50s, I believe. Well, I think there's some things that are still the same today. But solemnizing fact is this, that the coming of more light has not brought an increasing passion to see God. In fact, it seems to have had the reverse effect. That deep hunger for God himself is patently lacking, and it would appear that we have lowered our goal in the Christian life to something less than God himself. Two emphases stand out today. First of all, instead of stressing holiness in order to see God, the emphasis is on service for God. We have come to think of the Christian life as consisting in serving God as fully and as efficiently as we can. Techniques and methods by which we hope to make God's message known have become the important thing. To carry out this service, we need power. And so instead of longing for God, our longing is for power to serve him more effectively. So much has service become the center of our thinking that very often a man's rightness with God is judged by his success or otherwise in his Christian work. Then there tends to be today an emphasis on seeking inner spiritual experiences. While so many Christians are content to live at a very low level, it is good that some do become concerned about their Christian lives, and it is right that they should. However, the concern arises not so much from hunger for God, but for a longing to find an inner experience of happiness, joy, and power, and we find ourselves looking for it rather than for God himself. Both these ends fall utterly short of the great end that God has designed for man and the glorifying him and enjoying him forever. They fail to satisfy God's heart and they fail to satisfy ours. And then this yet. To insist that to see God and to be in living relationship with Him is the supreme goal of life, is not to insist on anything strange or unnatural. It is the very purpose for which we were created, our very purpose for being here on earth. Thank you for being patient with me in that lengthy reading. Well, I said that grace is amazing, and it is amazing when it really grips us. But grace, as the writer here said, grace is not grace if I need to do anything to qualify me to receive it. I remember in my younger years experiencing something like this. Perhaps there was something I was struggling with, and I failed again. And so it was like, and I think I've asked this question already, is there anything like being embarrassed before God? It was like, okay, so I've failed again. And so I just feel so bad to come back and ask God to forgive me again for what had happened. But you know, that is somehow not understanding grace. Now, I realize that the grace of God teaches us to, you know, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. But the idea that I have to browbeat myself or kick myself around before I can come and ask God to forgive me is just, that's works. That's not grace. We don't understand grace when it is that way. And I thought of the song, Just As I Am. Several weeks ago, the chorus sang it here. And I remember Jonathan Yoder giving a testimony on it and saying that, you know, for him, this was a song that had always been an invitation hymn. And he said, you know, some of the Latin verses he just wasn't that familiar with. Maybe he said, maybe we didn't sing it that much. Sometime after church, I don't remember exactly when it was. I don't believe it was that same evening, but we were talking about this. And one of the things that Shane said is that this song has just simply blessed him. And while the word grace does not appear there, just the idea of coming to God just as I am is the thing that we've been talking about. And so I asked John if it'd be all right if Shane would lead that, just since Shane had made those comments about how it meant to him. And so you can give those comments to Shane and lead that song.
Thank you.
wasn't quite sure as I was preparing whether we would end with that then. There were some other comments. There was things that I had thought about, names that I had jotted down, people in the scriptures who obviously knew God, pursued God, but I saw there was not going to be time. We would see Jesus was the the words that were used by those Greek that came to Philip and said, we would see Jesus. Now, they meant it literally. We use it figuratively. And yet at the same time, for them, it wasn't just a matter of seeing the man. They wanted to meet him. They wanted to interact with him, I believe. And so in that sense, it's like it is for us. Perhaps then I will just kind of close then with a few comments on seeing. You see the problem that happened at Mount Sinai when Moses went up and talked with God and the people got tired of waiting. They wanted Aaron to make something that they could see. But that was their stumbling block. And there are just scriptures in the New Testament, our Sunday school lesson included, and I won't bother to turn to that and read that. Jesus gave a blessing to Thomas for the fact that he believed, but he said something else. And somebody in our class said what I've often thought about, and that is, it's for us that the rest was said. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so in our pursuit of God, in seeing Jesus, in knowing God, we walk by faith and not by sight. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:7. In Romans 8:24, it says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? And then Peter, in speaking of Jesus Christ, said this, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I think I will close then. I thought of this verse when David was talking this morning, and I was blessed by the devotion. I thought of this when he mentioned the word temporal. In 2 Corinthians 4:8, it says, the things that are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And so in seeking to know God, we embrace the things that we cannot see. We walk by faith and not by sight. Let's kneel. We thank you, Father, that we have experienced and received your amazing grace, and that through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, even as we sang, while much of that song may be the focus on an initial coming as a sinner, we need to come throughout our walk with you as people of need, and just receive that grace. We can't earn it, or it's no more grace. So thank you for that, and I just pray that may be our experience in a growing way. Thank you for this body of believers. Bless us and direct us as we walk with you today and throughout this week. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.